The Corinthians had some confusion about them. They weren't confused about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in the introduction to this chapter. In fact, the apostle reminds them of that which they had heard, that which he had proclaimed to them, that which they had received, that in which they were standing, he says, and by which they were being saved. He's speaking to the church about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was, that he came, that he was suffered, and that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. And so the apostle Paul reminds them of this great truth of the resurrection of Christ. And it's obvious from the context that they believed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But they weren't so sure what happened to them when they died. They had a little bit of confusion as to where they were going to go when they died. Perhaps some may have thought that the body simply was annihilated or simply went to dust. They didn't seem to believe that the body was raised again from the dead. And whatever beliefs they were taking and assimilating into their thought life, they were confused about the resurrection of the body. Now, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul wants them to see that there is a very close connection between what they believe about and what we believe about the resurrection of Christ, the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, and what we believe about what happens to our own bodies at the day of Christ's return. And so he wants to clarify these realities. You know, most recently, and it's actually a humorous story, but most recently I met with a man of Jewish faith, and I was talking to him about the gospel, and I said to him, "So tell me," I said, "what's going to happen to you after your death?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm going to Florida. I've got someone going to take my body to Florida, right?" I said, "No, you misunderstand what I'm asking you. What's going to happen to your soul?" You see, the man was of a Jewish faith. He said his grandfather was a rabbi, and we had a wonderful discussion, although he didn't want to think about the real heart of the question. For the real heart of the question is, how do you make atonement for your own sin? There's no longer a temple. There's no longer a sacrificial system. There's no longer an opportunity to offer sacrifice for sin. And so the question is really a valid question. Where do you plan to go when you die if you haven't made atonement for your sin? I ask a Jewish believer, a believer in Christ, "Well, how is it that present-day Jews talk about making atonement for their sin?" And he said, "Well, they do it by good works. It's by their good deeds that they somehow get into heaven." The scriptures are very clear that our works will never bring us before God. In fact, all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And so the question is, and the question for all of us, and the question obviously that the Corinthians were confused about and struggling with is what happens to us when we die? They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they were struggling with understanding what happens to us. And the Apostle Paul says here very clearly that if our bodies are not raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised. In fact, he gives seven serious consequences of not believing that we will be raised from the dead. First of all, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if our bodies are not raised up on the last day from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Notice what he says. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he repeats it again. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If this world is all there is, if there is no resurrection of the body, then what use or purpose was the resurrection of Christ? There is no purpose, he says here. In fact, if our bodies are not raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. So he wants us to see and to understand that there's a direct connection between what happens to us and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fact that has been attested to, a fact that more than 500 witnesses saw at one time, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus, who Paul will call here the first fruits of the resurrection. So if there is no bodily resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. It was told to me of a liberal pastor who didn't believe in the resurrection. He got up on the Easter Sunday morning and spoke about the open tomb, but it was obvious to some of those who were listening that he didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they inquired of him, do you believe in the resurrection? And he said, well, I believe in the empty tomb. I just don't know what they did with the body. To which the couple questioning him asked this question, how can you get up and preach? If you don't believe what the scriptures attest, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again bodily from the dead, then there is no point at preaching. And that's what Paul's saying. If there is no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. And he says this, and your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. We gather on the first day of the week. Why do we gather on the first day of the week? We gather not out of tradition. We gather not out of emotion. We gather out of the reality that this is the day upon which Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And he says that if this wasn't the case, then our preaching and our faith is in vain. Not only that, he says, but we're misrepresenting God. We have been deceiving you. We have been out telling you lies. And your faith, he says, is futile. And you're still in your sins. Think about it for just a moment. When we ask the question, what did Christ do for us? The answer that we give is he died for our sins. It's an accurate assessment, is it not? Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the Father in life, was obedient to the point of death. And what did he do on that cross but made atonement for our sins? His sacrifice was a substitute for us. We deserve God's wrath. He suffered in our place on the cross. He took our punishment in his body on the cross. And in the place of his death, he gives us the forgiveness of our sins. But if that's where it stops, if Jesus suffered and died for our sins and was buried in the grave and never rose again from the dead, if he made atonement for our sins, but there was no resurrection, then we'd be back in Adam's spot in the garden. We'd be back in a place in which we're just waiting for nothing ahead of us because we're only, the slate's been made blank, but there's nothing more for us to hope for. No, the Lord Jesus was raised for our justification. And the hope that is ours in Christ is that we are not still in our sins, but rather we have the hope of eternal life. And he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, and if our bodies are not raised, then those who have died have perished. All those believers who have died, who have gone on before, have perished in their sins. And we are most to be pitied. We are fools. All of these negative consequences, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that if the ground of our faith is not that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that we too shall be raised from the dead, then there's no reason to even get up on a Sunday morning. There's no reason to hear the preaching of the Word. There's no reason to read your Bibles. There's no reason to proclaim a faith, for there's no faith at all. And we're the fools. All of these negative consequences, but Paul says in verse 20, in fact, or but now, or as some translations say, but indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. The reason all of these negative things aren't realized is that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he calls him the first fruits of those, he says there, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, verse 20. Now, those who heard that title, first fruits, would have been very familiar with what Paul was speaking about. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament, and after the Sabbath, following the Passover feast, a sheaf of the first grain that was harvested would be brought to offer to the Lord. And after that Sabbath, following the Passover, a week later, there would be an offering given of new grain. It's called the first fruits of the harvest. And Paul applies the first fruits to new converts, to believers. And here he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits from the dead. Well, I don't know about you, but as I was thinking about that, the first fruits are the first of the grain harvest and the believers, Paul speaks of them. But my question, well, if Christ is the first fruits, he's not the first one that was raised from the dead, was he? There was the raising of Jairus' daughter. There was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. How can Christ be called the first fruits? But remember, all those who had previously been raised from the dead died, didn't they? But not so with Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, for he was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, of all who have died. And this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that we too will be raised from the dead. He is our representative. He is our federal head. We're told here in verse 21 that as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, and he tells us that, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So you see the comparison. Death comes by Adam to all mankind. And all mankind will be raised from the dead. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that those who have done evil will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. But those who have done good, those who have put their trust and hope in Christ, they will be raised to everlasting life in His presence. Jesus is the first fruits. It is because of Christ that there is the resurrection of the body. As in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What a blessing today to know that because Christ is risen from the grave, this world is not all that there is. And so this is not your best life now. Your best life is yet to come. If this is all that there is, we are to be pitied. For we know the suffering, and we know the difficulty and the trials and the tribulations that are in this life. But the resurrection of Christ helps us to see and be enthusiastic about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With anticipation and enthusiasm, we wait for His arrival. And so then He gives us an order here. Each in his own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. He doesn't distinguish here between those who have died in Christ and those who are alive when Christ returns. He does so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He speaks about those who are raised up and then those who are alive going to meet Him and to be with Him. Raising up those who have died and those joining with those who are alive. But he speaks here of each in his own order. First Christ, then those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And he reigns until he has put every enemy under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, he says, is death. And when he hands over the kingdom, we're told that he himself, everything is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to God. God is ruling and reigning supreme and sovereign over all. What a blessing to know. What a blessing to know that the mediatorial work of Christ will be complete one day. He is now our mediator between us and God. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the one who has made atonement for our sin. He is the one who brings us into the very presence of God. But on the day of His return, when He brings us to be with the Father, His work has been complete. His mediatorial work is complete, and we will rule and reign with Christ. And as Paul speaks about Christ being subject to God, he's not indicating that Christ is somehow not an equal, but rather, in his official capacity, he is subject to the Father. And on the day of his return, when he gathers all his children together, those who have died will be raised, and those who are alive will go with them to meet him. We're told here that his work will be complete. And indeed, as he says elsewhere, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a day that will be. And so he continues here in verses 29 through 34 to ask some questions. He wants us to see that the resurrection of the body is uniquely tied to the resurrection of Christ, that the hope that is ours is found because Christ was raised from the dead. And then he asks a question in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And the question that he asks is still being asked, right? What in the world does Paul mean by this? All kinds of ideas have come to light as to what he might mean about baptism of the dead. Now, I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul, if whatever this practice was, whether somebody was being baptized on behalf of somebody else or whether they were actually baptizing those who had died, whatever the case of their practice was, the Apostle Paul is not condoning this practice, but rather he points it out by saying, well, you all say there's no resurrection of the body. So why in the world is this practice going on if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body? Why are you even baptizing the dead? What purpose is that? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why this practice that you have among you? And then he goes on to ask them other questions. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Do you see what I've endured? Do you see what we're enduring because of our faith in Christ? Is this all in vain? If there is no resurrection of the body, then why do we suffer for the sake of the gospel? Why was I willing to go through the riots in Ephesus if the dead are not raised? And if the dead are not raised, well, guess what? Que sera, sera. This life is all we have. Seize the day. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That ought to be our theme song, right? No, says Paul. Paul says, we suffer for a cause. Paul says, there is a resurrection from the dead. We are anticipating the coming of Christ. We're not called to think this world is all we have. This world is, as a friend of mine once said, is just our waiting room, right? It's the physician's waiting room. And we better be prepared to meet our Maker. We better be prepared to meet Christ. Oh, do not be deceived, he says in verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. We've heard that, haven't we? It's taken often out of that context. It's used often. Parents say that to their children. Bad company ruins good morals. But in its context, what the Apostle Paul is saying, your wrongful views of the resurrection of the body that you're getting from your friends is very destructive. So wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Be alert. Do not go on sinning by believing that there is no resurrection of the body. Those who believe it have no knowledge of God at all. And I say this, he says, to your shame. Christ is raised from the dead. Stop hanging around these fellows who tell you otherwise. Stop fellowshipping with those who have deviated from the doctrine that you've learned and been taught. Those who deny the resurrection of the body, deny that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they don't know God at all. Paul puts them in the same category as unbelieving pagans. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And as we look forward with anticipation to Christ's return, we do so with jubilation. Those who have died in the Lord at the time of His coming will be raised immortal. And those who are alive at His return will meet Him in the air. What a blessed hope is ours. This life is not the end. We look forward to a place in where righteousness dwells. A place in which there is no more weeping or crying, no more sorrow, and thanks be to God, no more death. Friends, we celebrate the fact that Christ is coming. That's the note of this season. And while we gather around this table to proclaim His death, we proclaim what His death has secured for all who look to Him by faith. Because we proclaim His life. We proclaim that His death secures for those who look to Him by faith, life everlasting. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the reality of a future in His presence. Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And we can be certain. We can be certain that we too can be with Him in glory by trusting and believing the good news of the gospel. That Christ died according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He was raised according to the Scriptures. And friends, so too shall we be raised. If you are in Christ, then be assured that you can await His coming with joy, knowing that you will be with Him for all eternity. The exalted King is coming. Have you trusted in Him? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Him alone? If you have, dear friends, then know you will be with Him in His kingdom, and you will rejoice. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that glorious day when He will come. What a glorious day it will be to be in the presence of our great King. Oh Father, as we sing the songs of the season, as we reflect upon Your Word, may we give thanks that because He lives, we too shall live. Bless us now, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.